Good morning. The copies of the larger catechism section on the sacraments is circulating or has circulated. I put on the board the word for the week, which is phrygistics. This is the study of seals, not the kind that bark, but you know, seals on documents and signet rings. So the interpretation of the sacraments as seals is this phrygistic interpretation of the sacraments. You can use that word to influence, you know, win friends and influence enemies or something like that, but it's based on the Greek word for seal. I want to read the larger catechism questions 162 and 163. I hope to finish 162 today, but 163 I think will come up maybe. Question 162, what is a sacrament? The answer is a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ and His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. And question 163 asks, what are the parts of a sacrament? And the answer is the parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. Now, I thought I would start today with a little bit of review of what we've seen over the last four lessons. In some sense, the doctrine of the sacraments is not complicated, but men make it complicated when they don't listen to what Scripture has to say. And that's created a contorted history of the sacraments, as well as some very difficult discussions. I've tried to guide us through some of those to give the biblical teaching on the sacraments. And we're almost through with the heavy lifting part of this. When we finish 162 and 163, and we'll get to apply this to the sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I think it would be helpful if we review where we've been so far. And so if you'll bear with me, I'll do that. I'll try to make it brief. First of all, I stressed, this was in an introductory lesson where I didn't actually tell you maybe what the subject was. I stressed that we should not trust in the means that God has given. So that's a general statement, but it certainly applies to the sacraments. So remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And he stressed that the one who plants and the one who waters isn't anything, but God who gives the increase. God uses means. It may be gifted men. He uses His word. He uses the sacraments. But to trust in them and to forget that God is the one who is using the means is ultimately idolatry. And that's the way the larger catechism puts it in the discussion of the first commandment. But complementary to that idea is the emphasis that we should not despise the means that God uses. So we shouldn't despise the word, as God deigns to use the word for our salvation, or the minister whom He appoints. And especially, I think, important for American evangelicals, we shouldn't despise the sacraments. They seem, in some cases, to be apparently useless things, merely some sort of a badge of belonging to the Christian church. But God doesn't view it that way. He doesn't think they're useless. If He did, He wouldn't have given them to us. So I've tried to emphasize the positive aspect of the blessing that God gives through the sacraments. Second of all, in the application of Christ's redemption to us, He uses means. Christ doesn't simply save us, zapping us by the Spirit somehow independent of our context. He typically puts us in church, and in the church we have the public means of grace, and we're to be diligent in using them. Now, in the means of grace, the Word has the priority, and that's one of the serious errors that has arisen in the church, to give the sacraments priority over the Word. The Word has priority in many senses, but especially God uses the word to give faith. God uses the sacraments to increase faith that's already given. So the sacraments are not designed, as Gillespie says, to make saints, but to confirm saints, as Gillespie says, to strengthen the grace that's already been given. But they are given by God for a purpose, that we would grow in grace in our communion with Christ. And they are, on God's part, an accommodation to our human nature. He uses sensible signs, as the Catechism says, things that we can see and taste and smell, and as well as hear, which we do with the Word. He uses sensible signs to increase our faith and to strengthen us. We might think we don't need them, but then, you know, maybe we think we're not actually humans with bodies, that we're just some disembodied spirits. God knows we need the sacraments, these sensible signs, and He gives them to us. Thirdly, I emphasize the distinction between the administration of the covenant and to whom the covenant is administered, maybe I should say, and those who partake of the substance of the covenant. Okay, now what does that have to do with the sacraments, and what do all those words mean? Well, we looked at this from Romans 2 and 3 especially, right? Paul says there were some who were outwardly Jews because they had been circumcised. That was the mark of belonging to the covenant community. So they partook of the administration of the covenant. But in them, the substance of the covenant had not had its effect. They were not actually partakers of Christ, to look ahead. In them, the work of the Spirit to circumcise their hearts hadn't taken place. And that distinction is so important for understanding the sacraments. The sacraments are administered within the church, you might say broadly within the church, without distinction as to the heart condition. That's the way God has designed it to be. But not all who partake in the administration of the covenant actually partake in the substance of the covenant, in Christ Himself and all of His benefits. And that distinction will come up at the beginning of our lesson today, which was left over from last week. Anyway, the fourth point which I want to review anyway, is the objectivity of the Word and the sacraments. God's Word is true whether people believe it or not. Paul says in Romans 3, let God be true, though every man a liar. And that objectivity of the covenant of the Word comes into the sacraments because the sacraments are those that confirm the promise of the covenant. So there is an objectivity about the sacrament. It is God's confirming the promise He has made, just like He swore an oath to Abraham to confirm the word He had already given to Abraham. So the sacraments are confirming the word of promise. That means the sacraments have an objectivity about them, which is independent of how they're received by men. I'm going to explain that point particularly today, but I stressed before the objectivity of the word of promise, and of course the sacraments as confirming the word of promise also partake of that objectivity. Two more. The fifth point I want to emphasize is that the Holy Spirit works in applying the sacraments. And this is a point which we looked at especially in question 161. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation by the working of the Holy Ghost. Now that is contrary to two errors, you might say two different, polar different errors. And the first would be the Roman Catholic teaching that, at least in some cases, the Roman Catholic teaching has put forth as if the sacraments work automatically. Therefore, there is no need for the Spirit to work. They're somehow like taking a pill. You automatically have the grace communicated to you. No, the Holy Spirit is required in the administration of the Word, right? We believe the Word is necessary the Holy Spirit is necessary to apply the Word for our salvation. Just because we hear the Word doesn't mean we believe it and are saved. And the same thing is true in applying the sacraments. So Rome is wrong, but also this sort of rationalist approach is wrong, which says that the sacraments are just signs. More empty, let me try one more time. They're just badges of belonging to the church. If being baptized is simply a badge of belonging to the church, there's no need for the Holy Spirit to work, right? The badge is pinned on. Who needs the Holy Spirit? But the Scriptures teach, just as with the Word, that the Spirit does something in the sacraments. What He does is what we're spelling out more in the next question in 162, and we spent some time on last week. But this is an important point. If you believe that the Holy Spirit is necessary to apply the sacraments, and you believe that God is actually giving grace in the sacraments, Okay, now don't forget the earlier points. I'm not saying he's giving initial grace as if the Holy Spirit works regeneration through baptism, say. That would contradict what I said before. The Word has the priority. But the sacraments do increase our faith, and the Holy Spirit works through the sacraments to do that. And the sixth point I want to mention is just a review from last week, which were three things that we saw in question 162. The purpose was to signify, seal, and exhibit. I want to say sign, sealed, and delivered. I mean, that is the sense of exhibit. It is to apply, to actually confer. And those three aspects of the work of the Spirit in applying the sacraments are important. They're not only signs, and certainly not signs in an empty sense, but they are seals that confirm the promises of the covenant. The seal is especially related to the idea of the covenant. And the Holy Spirit thereby applies those graces to us. Now, I want to develop that idea a little bit further in looking at how the seals are related to unbelievers. Are unbelievers sealed by the sacraments? I said they're objective. Well, does that mean that everyone who receives baptism is thereby assured that he personally is saved? No, and we'll see that how that's related to the objectivity. But just to stress this idea of seal, I'd like to look at Acts chapter 22 for a little bit. In this section, the Apostle Paul is recounting his own conversion. He's defending himself before the council. Actually, he's not quite before the council yet. He's speaking in front of a crowd, but he is defending himself. And let me read beginning in verse 12 of Acts 22. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's especially verse 16 that I'm interested in looking at. Ananias calls on Paul to be baptized and wash away his sins. Now, is Ananias telling Paul that if he is baptized, his sins will be forgiven and he will be converted? Is he saying baptism will be for Paul his justification and acceptance with God? Well, if you took the verse out of context, you might say that. But on the other hand, the whole context makes clear that the Apostle Paul is already a believer. And if you don't want to read the whole context, just look at verse 13 and how Ananias addresses him. Brother Saul. He already considers Saul a fellow believer. He is his brother. So it can't be in verse 16 that Ananias means that Paul will be justified, that is, the initial forgiveness of sins will be given when he is baptized. Is that clear enough? But on the other hand, we shouldn't take a verse like this because groups like the Roman Catholic Church have twisted it and say, well, it doesn't really mean anything. If Ananias says, be baptized and wash away your sins, he's saying something. And I think the main point of what he's saying is that baptism is for Paul a seal of the forgiveness of sins that he's already received. Now, we looked at this verse several months ago when I did a very short series on assurance, and I think it's very important to realize the state of the Apostle Paul here. What was the Apostle Paul's condition before the Lord Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus? He was a persecutor. He was a blasphemer. Just read 1 Timothy 1, 12-7, and why the Apostle Paul calls himself a chief of sinners. He did a lot of very bad things. And he has just been confronted with Christ and come to faith, and his sins have been forgiven. Now think of the mercy of God in giving him a seal of that forgiveness of sins, an assurance that would go with him through the rest of his life, and that is baptism. Baptism was for the Apostle Paul an assurance that all of the wicked deeds he had done were forgiven by the mercy of God. This is God's kindness to Paul, to give him baptism, to wash away his sins, to be a seal of the forgiveness of sins he had in Christ. Now, in fact, part of modern New Testament scholarship denies that Paul had a guilty conscience at all. They say his conversion was just a conversion to seeing Jesus as somehow the Messiah, but otherwise he didn't really have a guilty conscience about things he had done in the past. This is part of the new perspectives on Paul. Well, I don't know. When I read 1 Timothy 1, it sounds to me like he had a memory of past guilt that went beyond a lack of belief in the Messiah into active opposition and persecution of the church. And this is then the sealing aspect of baptism that we talked about last week in this particular case. And it is for Paul a confirmation that his sins are forgiven, and therefore a strengthening of his faith to the further forgiveness of his sins. We all need to have our sins washed away day by day, don't we? And the baptism was for him a strengthening of his faith that his sins may continue to be forgiven. I actually read from Calvin's comments on this chapter when we looked at this many months ago, and I'd encourage you to look. It's online, so you don't have to own a copy. Calvin has some very helpful comments. Just to stress the fact again that the interpretation of this verse that I'm giving is not somehow contrary to the Reformed tradition. Calvin didn't think Paul was justified in his baptism. He explains it in essentially the same sense. And again, doesn't deny the importance and the grace of God in giving baptism to Paul. Okay, all that's more or less review from last week. Took 20 minutes, and now we're going to cover what we couldn't cover last week because we ran out of time. And so here, if you're looking at the larger catechism question, I'm especially thinking about the part beginning with unto those that are within the covenant of grace. So the question is, to whom do these benefits of signifying, sealing, and exhibiting or exhibition come? It says here, to those who are within the covenant of grace. Now, there's an important question you have to answer here. Is this thinking of the covenant of grace generally, or in its strict and proper sense? And I think if you look at the shorter catechism, or if you just recall it from your memory banks, you'll know the answer to that. The shorter catechism says, it uses slightly different, it doesn't use exhibit, it uses the word apply, but it says all these things are for believers. So when it says to those within who are within the covenant of grace, the larger catechism is emphasizing that these benefits are received by faith. The sacrament is a holy ordinance to signify, seal, and exhibit to believers these things, the benefits of his mediation, and so on. Now, that's important because you have to ask, well then, what about all those people who receive the sacraments and are within the covenant of grace in the broader sense? If you look over a little bit in the larger catechism where it talks about infant baptism, it does acknowledge that children of believers are within the covenant in a certain sense. And certainly there are people, even if you don't believe in infant baptism, who are baptized as adults, say, and actually are not believers. So in what sense are they sealed by the sacraments? That's the question I want to think about a little bit. The short answer is that nothing is sealed to unbelievers, but rather the application of the sacraments only increases their condemnation. Okay, now I want to spell that out a little bit, but that's the basic point. Now, the qualification that I want to make at first is that the scriptures and the larger catechism builds on this, acknowledge that the benefits of the sacraments may take place later in time. So a person who is baptized as an unbeliever may later come to faith, and his baptism is then of value to him. So with that qualification, it is the case that the sacraments seal nothing to unbelievers, although they remain objective seals. Now, how is that possible? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I've encouraged us to consider the analogous questions for the Word when we come up to difficult questions about the sacraments. And this is a good example of such a question. How are unbelievers related to the Word? The Apostle Paul describes his ministry in very striking terms. Our pastor has been preaching through 2 Corinthians, so this is familiar. Beginning at verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" When the gospel is preached to an unbeliever, is it still the gospel? Yes. It's God's word. It's good news. The unbeliever is condemned, or his condemnation is increased if he rejects the gospel. So the gospel, in some sense, is not good news to the unbeliever because he rejects it and it only increases his condemnation. But in an objective sense, it is still the gospel. Even if it's an aroma of death leading to death, yet in the objective sense, that is to God, in verse 15, those who ministered the word were the fragrance of Christ. Even among unbelievers, they were the fragrance of Christ to God. And that's this sense in which you should understand the sacraments. The sacraments are objective seals. They testify that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's their testimony. And so they are seals objectively. But the one who rejects the seal by unbelief does not have assurance of his own sins being forgiven. Right? That makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? If I receive baptism in unbelief, or if I partake of the Lord's Supper in unbelief, there is no sense in which I am assured of my own forgiveness or my own communion with Christ because I've violated the terms. I have refused to believe the truth. Now, there's a helpful illustration in one theologian which I thought I would read to you. The illustration involves an engagement ring. So the idea is that a man gives an engagement ring to a woman, and it is a sealing of his faithfulness to her. And the quote goes like this: "The engagement ring seals faithfulness. This, however, is neither true for all, nor for the one who steals it. This is only true for the bride who is engaged to be married, to whom it was given as a confirmation of faithfulness by the bridegroom." So the ring that is given is objectively a promise of faithfulness. And the woman who receives it is given confirmation of faithfulness by the bridegroom. It is for her a seal. Now, if some crook steals it and puts it on, let's say, her ring, her finger, does that mean that the promise of faithfulness from this guy is sealed to her? No, she's a thief. The promise doesn't belong to her. She's rejected the promise, or the promise is really irrelevant to her in this illustration. Well, that's the sense in which the sacraments are objectively seals, but they do not seal anything to the unbeliever except his own condemnation. Does that make sense? Okay. So again, because this is a point which has been contested, I want to read a little bit from a confessional statement that was actually authored largely, at least, by Calvin. It had to do with an agreement between the churches in Geneva and in Zurich. So bear with me. I'll explain the context of this, but let me read a little bit of it first. There are three paragraphs. "By this doctrine..." This is talking about the objectivity of the sacraments and the fact that unbelievers don't receive the blessing. "By this doctrine is overthrown that fiction of the sophists which teaches that the sacraments confer grace on all who do not interpose the obstacle of mortal sin." So he's talking about what we actually looked at in question 161, the Romish view. "For besides that in the sacraments nothing is received except by faith, we must also hold that the grace of God is by no means so annexed to them that whoso receives the sign also gains possession of the thing. For the signs are administered alike to reprobate and elect, but the reality reaches the latter only." And then the next paragraph: "It is true indeed that Christ with all his gifts is offered to all in common, and that the unbelief of man not overthrowing the truth of God, the sacraments always retain their efficacy. But all are not capable of receiving Christ and his gifts. Therefore nothing is changed on the part of God, but in regard to man, each receives according to the measure of his faith." And then just one more, but I think this is the most important one. As the use of the sacraments will confer nothing more on unbelievers than if they had abstained from it, nay, is only destructive to them, so without their use, believers receive the reality which is there figured. Thus the sins of Paul were washed away by baptism, though they had been previously washed away. And here he's alluding to the passage in Acts 22 that we read. So likewise, baptism was the labor of regeneration to Cornelius, although he had already received the Holy Spirit. So in the supper, Christ communicates himself to us, though he had previously imparted himself and perpetually remains in us. We're seeing that each is enjoined to examine himself. It follows that faith is required of each before coming to the sacrament. Faith is not without Christ, but inasmuch as faith is confirmed and increased by the sacraments, the gifts of God are confirmed in us, and thus Christ in a manner grows in us, and we in him. Now, the question of what unbelievers receive in the sacraments is an important one for controversies in the Reformed churches currently. And I think I'm going to just talk about it briefly now, and it fits in a little better when we talk about baptism. But some within this Federal Vision movement teach that everyone who's baptized receives some saving grace. They are considered as justified because they're joined to the church, which is Christ's body, and therefore they're part of Christ, who is the just one. And therefore, everyone who is baptized is regarded by God as right with God in some sense. They're also considered holy. They're given various graces of Christ, but they're temporary graces, and one must maintain these graces by faithfulness. So this is what Peter Lighthart, for example, would teach, and others within that Federal Vision movement. There's some diversity. This is not the same as baptismal regeneration. In fact, James Jordan, who's part of the movement, questions whether there is such a thing as regeneration in the historic sense. But in some sense, baptism is supposed to confer grace to all who are baptized. And part of the reason why I've been reading from the confessional statements and what I just read from Calvin is to show that that is not part of the Reformed teaching historically, and certainly not of the mainstream Reformed teaching. And it's definitely not the biblical teaching. Now, I made that point last week already, and I've emphasized again and again that these things must be received by faith. So I won't dwell on that point. But I think it's important to see in what sense the sacraments are seals. They are objectively seals because God's promise is objective. They are an assurance to us of the truth of God's promises. But the man who applies them to himself must do so in belief, or else they don't seal the things promised. Okay, any comments or questions so far? If I said enough to get us riled up, get my notes turned around here. Any comments or questions? Not controversial enough, eh? Mr. Carroll, yes.
Well, it's listening to your summary just a minute ago of both doctrines of Rome and new perspectives reminds me of how important it is to have a careful understanding of the sacraments. That you start off on the wrong foot and you can end up in a very different place, quite unawares. The language is similar enough, and it all sounds so reasonable until you have to face the Jesuit. You're looking at the historic Reformed faith, and you're never going to argue your way out of it with them. These right. things all have the sound of reasonableness to them, and it's easy to be led astray when you don't have a good understanding of what's at stake.
Yeah, that's true. It shouldn't take five lessons to get this far in understanding what the Bible teaches about the sacraments, but my own estimation is that it would, or that it does, and I hope I haven't belabored points that don't need to be belabored. But this is one reason why I wanted to teach on the subject, because of historic and current errors. But also, I want to emphasize positively, and I hope that's what comes out loud and clear, that we shouldn't be thrown off by all the chatter on the positive blessings that God promises in the sacraments. And there is discernment necessary, but also a submissive heart to what God teaches in his word. Other comments or questions? Yes, welcome home.
Thank you. This In, you probably already reviewed this, but question 161, the answer is the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves. And I'm just wondering about that phrase. Maybe power is a bad word, but certainly there has to be some meaning that they have in themselves. Otherwise, they're meaningless. They're
right.
Useless. Why do we use them?
Well, it is power and not meaning. And the specific error being addressed is the Roman Catholic error that the sacraments, at least in some parts of Roman Catholic teaching, act. They have a physical efficacy. Mm-hmm. Taking the sacrament automatically gives that grace to you. So it is power in that sense that's contained within the elements, in their view. But obviously, the sacraments would not be meaningful or communicate grace to us unless they were connected to God's covenant promises. And that's the signification and the sealing are always related to the word. That's why the word is the primary thing and the sacraments are secondary. So they are in the context of the teaching of the word on the covenant and our salvation. It looks like you're still not satisfied.
But if they have to have a place, you know, they have to have a... Don't they have to have something special that they themselves give to us that the word can give to us, but it doesn't give as effectually as it could?
Okay, that's an excellent question. I'm glad to have you back. I hadn't actually addressed that point, but I'll address it now. There's a question. So the question is, in what sense do the sacraments give us something we don't get in the word? And the answer is, I distinguish. First of all, the word and the sacraments give us the same thing, which is Christ. Christ is the blessing, and all of the benefits of his mediation are the same in both cases. But I think it is true that the sacraments are able to give us a subjective confirmation of the word and of our participation in Christ that the word isn't designed to give. And actually, I guess I did bring up this point before. That when I myself participate in the sacraments, there is, through that, a confirmation that the Holy Spirit gives, when I participate in faith, of course, that I actually belong to Christ. And part of the difference is that the word is given very generally in the church and outside of the church, whereas the sacraments are within the company of believers. Obviously, there are hypocrites mixed in. But there is, I think especially through the sensible aspect of it, that is having to do with the senses, there is an adding confirming power that the sacraments have. Now, again, it's not confirming in the objective sense. God's word doesn't need any added confirmation in the objective sense. It's true. But it is, the sacraments do give us something. And I think your hunch is right. If they didn't, then God wouldn't have bothered to give them to us. But I think it has to do with the sealing aspect and the confirmation of it. Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Very good question. Henry.
One way to look at it is that the sacraments are given to us in the Word, and that their benefits are also part of the Word.
Yeah, that's true. They're certainly authorized by the Word, and they have to be in that context. That's part of the error historically of raising the sacraments up, is at the same time lowering the word, or actually ignoring the word, just mumbling words that no one can understand. This is something maybe Mr. Carroll and others with a Romish background knew, but I hadn't realized that the priests are intended, are supposed not to be audible in what they say. They're supposed to mutter the words of institution. This is part of their charge. So the word is intentionally lowered in connection with the sacraments.
That's why there's a bell rung.
Oh, I see. Okay. It's amazing. It's worlds apart in terms of understanding of the priority of the scriptures. But maybe that's another topic. Okay. Let's move on to the last part of the question, 162. There are three things that are mentioned there. And I would say these are, in some sense, secondary functions of the sacraments. Secondary only in a certain sense. I'm going to try to stress them because I think they're also ignored, but let me read them first. to oblige them, those who receive the sacraments, to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. Now, the first and the third of these are also present in the Westminster Confession of Faith statement with slightly different wording. And they're all three so closely related to each other that I think we ought to take them together. So there's a threefold aspect of the sacraments which really involves marking us out as the people of God and an obligation on our part to respond. Look at it this way. In the sacraments, I've emphasized that God is confirming his covenant with us. But in the sacraments, in a sense, we are covenanting with God. We are responding to God's covenant when we partake of the sacraments. In fact, in a certain sense, we're even sealing the truth of God's promises. Now, that sounds a little blasphemous, but that's what John 3:33 says. When we believe, we have set our seal to the fact that God is true. And so there is some sense in which there's a reciprocal nature to the sacraments. We ourselves respond, and we pledge our obedience to God. Now, to develop these a little bit, I want to look at a few scripture passages. Let's turn, first of all, to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48. It's only one verse here, but this is the context of the Passover in Exodus 12. And there are a lot of regulations given. And okay, usually I try to find one passage and spend a lot of time on it. I'm not going to spend a long time on this passage. Just read verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. You see the function of circumcision here, especially it was a barrier to those who were outside, that is to those who, well, weren't born as part of the covenant community or hadn't already come in. And no uncircumcised person shall eat it shows the exclusion of those who were outside the covenant community from participation in this Passover. But on the other hand, if one is circumcised, he shall be as a native of the land. So you can see there, circumcision really was a way to mark off those who belong to the people of God. Now, it's true, circumcision was practiced in other cultures. I'm not denying that. But it functioned in this culture as a way to mark off those who belong to the covenant community. And this is an important aspect of baptism, as well as of the Lord's Supper also. It's something that we can't see very well, right? When we go door to door in Stillwater or Enid, you know, we talk about your connection to the church. Oh, well, I was baptized when I was, you know, whatever, five. Okay. So everyone's baptized, right? We don't really see the distinction made very clearly. But if you go to Japan, or if you go to the Arab world, and you ask someone who's professed faith to be baptized, they're going to have to think about it. Now, if they're really converted, then they're not going to think too long, or it, ultimately they'll make the right decision, I would say. But baptism clearly marks out people in hostile cultures. It clearly marks out who is a Christian. It's a clear sign of inclusion in the people of God. Maybe that will be true in American culture in the future. I don't know. I'm not making any predictions. But it is the case that baptism, as circumcision here, clearly marks out those who belong to the covenant community. Now, just to see this developed a little further, turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 here doesn't specifically speak of the New Testament sacrament. Again, it speaks of circumcision instead. But Ephesians 2:11 through 13, the Apostle Paul has already talked about God's work in the Ephesians in giving them new life when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and God's great, as he says in verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But now Paul steps back a little bit and thinks more in corporate terms, in terms of who they had been, not individually in their death and sin, but as a people. And these are very striking statements in Ephesians 2:11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So he's speaking again in terms of what a Gentile would have seen in looking at the Jews as the people of God. He's really more maybe back in Exodus, you might say, than in the New Testament, because he's putting before us the picture that the Gentile would have of the community of faith before the work of Christ. And he says some amazing things about them. Now, from the outside, they're amazingly depressing things. That is, he's showing their abject poverty and their hopelessness. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Imagine that. No hope of a coming Messiah, no assurance of deliverance. And he says, having no hope and without God in the world. It's really an amazing statement, isn't it? Because the Ephesians had a lot of gods, right? That part of the world had tons of them. But Paul says, you are without God, because there is no real other God than God himself. And that was their position. They were excluded. And of course, my point in looking at this passage is that what it says is that those who were within the covenant community had tremendous privileges. This is a fact I stressed, I didn't include this in the review, but I stressed from Romans 2 and 3 and Romans 9. There are tremendous privileges to those who have circumcision. Now, Paul alludes to the fact in verse 11 that they abuse those privileges. That's why he refers to those who are called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, because they abuse that tremendous privilege. But we shouldn't forget that when we are part of the covenant community, when we have the sacraments of baptism to mark us off as belonging to God's people, and of the Lord's Supper, what a tremendous thing it is that God has done for us to include us in that sphere, to include us in the commonwealth of Israel, as it were, in the New Testament sense, that we are no longer strangers from the covenants of promise. That's something we should never get over. And so, although I say this is, in some sense, a secondary part of the definition of a sacrament, I hope it's something you never forget. And I hope that you realize the mercy that God has shown to you. You could have been born in a part of the world where there was no knowledge of the gospel, where there was no Christian church. But God has had mercy on us, and as he did on the Ephesians, he has brought us near by the blood of Christ. Okay, just flip over to chapter 4, since I'm going to have to be a little bit briefer on these. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We actually looked at this passage, but just, again, to develop the idea of what the sacraments do, maybe in a more corporate sense, how they mark us off. It's not just that, but "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now here, the Apostle Paul is especially calling them to unity. And he lists the things that unite them. And one of the things that unites them is that they have one baptism. That marked them out as belonging to the people of God. And so here I'm especially thinking of that part of the larger catechism, that this testifies and cherishes our love and communion one with another. Baptism marks us out as belonging to God's people. Now, I emphasized before when we look at this passage that comes to a realization, that unity comes to a realization as the ministers of the gospel do their work. So he goes on to talk about unity, culminating in verse 13, especially in connection with the teaching of doctrine. So you have to keep in mind, again, the sacraments are in the context of the word. But that's an important point for us to remember. Secondly, and this may be last of all, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look there. This also is a passage we looked at last week. So I'm going to hope you remember what we talked about last week a little bit. We read through a good bit of the chapter, and I'm just going to look at the last part, beginning at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul's point here is especially to call them away from participation in feasts for idols. 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" I made the point last week that the Apostle Paul here and in the first part of the chapter, it seems, not casually, but he assumes their knowledge of the sacraments and he applies it to this specific situation. Notice in verse 17, for example, how the fact that in communion we all partake of one bread is used by him to emphasize that we are one bread and one body. The unity which is intended to be encouraged through the participation of communion, right? What is communion? Well, part of communion is the union, the last part of the word. We are united to Christ and therefore to each other. And you see in the course of his argument here, he stresses that. Now, this is important to the Corinthians, right? Beginning in chapter 1, what's one of the problems? Well, it's divisions within the church. They can't agree with each other. Some like Paul, some like Apollos. It goes on and on and on. It goes through the whole book. And so he drops in here the fact that as we partake of one bread, we are to, as the Catechism says, testify and cherish our love and communion one with another. That's especially the emphasis he gives in that verse. But now let me emphasize the point that's made in the larger Catechism in the words, "to oblige them to obedience." Notice how the Apostle Paul calls them to turn away from this course of action in verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." If you partake of the Lord's table, you're marked out as Christians and you live as Christians. If you partake of the table of demons in these idol feasts, you're marked out as idolaters. You can't do both. You are obliged by participating in the Lord's table to obedience. You pledge your obedience. And that's then the way he turns this in an ethical direction and says you must turn away from this participation in the feasts for idols. Now, there's a lot more that can be said here, but this aspect of the sacraments is, I think, something that, again, is blurred in our Christian America, where we sort of all think everyone belongs to the church and we're not so clearly marked out from the world. It is, I think, easier to understand it in pagan cultures, such as the ones I've already mentioned. But it's a very precious and important teaching, which can hardly be overemphasized. Let me pause there and see if you have comments or questions. By the way, since I've made some rather negative comments about the Federal Vision before, this is part of what I think people in the Federal Vision are trying to get at, and that is the fact that we are united, we are marked out as God's people. And that is a good and proper emphasis. You shouldn't distort the rest of the scriptural teaching on the covenant and justification and so on to make that point, but that is an important thing to keep in mind. A docile group. No comments or questions, really? Okay. Lord willing, then next week we'll move on to the next question. And we'll close in prayer.